Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This morning our focus will be verses 6 through 10, but we're going to read the entire chapter. It's short, and that will keep us in the context of Paul's thanksgiving for this incredible church in Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And then we'll focus in on verses 6 through 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us, and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you're under the age of 30, you might think TikTok is a sound your grandfather's clock makes as the second hand circles around the dial. But since 2018, TikTok has taken on a new meaning as a social media platform where anyone can become an online sensation with just a little bit of creativity and craziness. Viral TikToks reach hundreds of thousands of viewers within a few hours, and the biggest TikTok star has over 100 million followers and earns over $4 million a year as a content creator. But even in a time and a day without TikTok or other methods of mass communication, reports about the Thessalonians went viral, spreading rapidly throughout the entire region. As Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy traveled through Greece, they heard people everywhere talking about this church. In verse 8, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they did not have to say anything about them to others, because everyone already knew about their faith. The Thessalonians' reputation raced ahead of the missionaries, so that everywhere they went, news about this amazing church had already been shared. Word had gotten around about the Thessalonians without tweets or TikTok or post. And as part of Paul's thanksgiving to God for this church, he expresses gratitude for their famous faith, a faith that had become an example to others. In verse 7, he says, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." The Greek word that's translated example there means a model that is forged by repetition. Through persistent and persevering faith, this church set a pattern for others to follow. This is the only church in the New Testament that is called a model, a pattern, or an example. Collectively, this entire congregation demonstrated that their lives had been changed by the grace of God, and the entire body had become a model of faithfulness for other churches and for other Christians to emulate. The gospel had come to them in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, and everyone everywhere knew all about it. Someone once said that the best advertisement for the church is not a large billboard, but the example set by her members. So as a church, I ask you this morning, what are we advertising to our community? If we were to suddenly become the talk of the town, what would people say about us? Would someone be able to look at Redeemer Community Church and say, if you want to know what it means to follow Christ, then look at them. Follow their example. The Thessalonians' famous faith gave an example, a model, a pattern for others to follow. And specifically in our text this morning, we find three ways they were serving as a model. They were a model of gospel suffering in verses 6 and 7. They were a model of gospel messaging in verse 8. And a model of gospel receiving in verses 9 through 10. This morning, I want us to consider together how we can set an example, both as individuals and as a church, how we can set an example in gospel suffering, gospel messaging, and gospel receiving. So first, a model of gospel suffering in verses 6 and 7. We know that the gospel came to Thessalonica on the wings of persecution. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy arrive in the city after they've been released from prison in Philippi. And it only took 3 weeks of preaching the gospel before violence erupted in Thessalonica. As more and more Jews embraced Christ and as more and more Gentiles rejected their pagan ways, the imperial cult, these new Christians suddenly found themselves in a difficult situation. They found themselves facing tremendous pressure from their culture to forsake their new faith. And yet Paul says in verse 6 that they had responded to their afflictions with joy. They had recognized the grace of God in their election, and they had a new, deep, and profound inner gladness. The times of trouble could not take away from them. Now, this joy was not something that they created within themselves. It was a gift from the divine, a gift from God, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. God had given them this joy, but they learned how to exercise this joy. They learned how to walk in this joy in the midst of their suffering as they watched and imitated the missionaries and ultimately Jesus. Verse 6, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were living, breathing examples in front of them that they could see, that they could watch how they responded to their suffering with joy. The church had not seen Jesus himself, but they could see these missionaries. They could see how they handled their afflictions with an immovable inner peace and a stability. And they could model that. Paul had instructed this congregation when he was there that they should expect to suffer. In chapter 3, verses 4, he writes to them, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know." But he didn't just tell them, "You're going to experience affliction." He showed them, he modeled to them how they should handle it, how they should suffer with joy. They had witnessed the hardships that these missionaries had experienced because of their faith in Christ. And yet the church saw that Paul didn't throw his hands up in despair. He didn't give up. He didn't become depressed. He continued to trust the Lord and continued to rely on the grace of God. And the Spirit's joyful fruit continued to flourish in his soul, even in his suffering. And ultimately, by imitating Paul and how he suffered, the Thessalonians were following the example of Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul writes, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And to the degree that Paul imitated Christ, and to the degree that they imitated Paul, they were walking in the way of the Savior. And think about Jesus. How did he approach suffering? How did he handle the affliction, that he endured when he was on earth. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It was for joy that Jesus suffered and died for the sins of the world. He did not run from suffering. He did not try to get away from it or to avoid it. He embraced it as part of the Father's plan to redeem his people. And think of Jesus on the night before he was crucified there in the garden, sweating drops of blood because of the anguish and agony that was before him, and yet willingly resubmitting himself to accept the suffering that was to come on the cross, praying to his Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And we need to understand this morning that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are not above our Master. Instead, we are to become like him, to follow his example. And this includes even in our suffering, to accept suffering for his sake with joy. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Accepting affliction with joy is the response Jesus says we should have when we suffer for him. And when we jump for joy in our trials, we're following the example of Christ. We're following the example of the apostles. We're following the example of the faithful witnesses who have gone before us. The word that Paul uses in verse 6 that is translated affliction is a word that refers to pressure that causes someone to feel confined, to feel restricted, to feel they have no options. It's a word that can apply to all kinds of trials and hardships that we face because of our faith. And as our society puts the squeeze on us as Christians to embrace the new moral and sexual revolution, we will find new challenges as we seek to follow Christ and walk in obedience to Scripture. You may have heard of the Equality Act, and it is hanging as a harbinger on the horizon that if this is passed into law, it will eliminate religious liberty and freedom and protection for Christian businesses and schools and colleges, childcare agencies, and you can keep going down the list, and it will force believers to either abandon historic biblical convictions or to face the legal, economic, and social consequences. And what we should realize is that if this Equality Act becomes law, then the church may find herself living in a unique moment in the United States. That you as a believer may suddenly find yourself with a providential opportunity to model gospel suffering that you have never yet had in your life. And the church's response to these trials and afflictions will become a peculiar part of our witness to the world. Because only those who've received the grace of God can have joy when they suffer for the sake of God. To the unbeliever, joy and affliction cannot coexist. They are mutually exclusive. But how often as Christians do we find that joy actually becomes sweeter in suffering? Because in our trials, we find again the blessedness of God's presence, his provision, his promises, as he walks with us through the fire and through the flood. God's calling and God's gifts are irrevocable. And the joy that he gives, the world cannot take away. Jim Elliot was a missionary who was martyred in his attempt to reach the Alca Indians in South America with the gospel. And do you know one of the things that inspired him to suffer for Christ, to give his life for Christ, was reading biographies of other Christians who had suffered for the gospel. The story of David Brainerd in particular had a powerful impact on Jim Elliot. David Brainerd was a missionary to Native Americans in the 1700s, and he had a long history of suffering. But despite his significant afflictions, he had a single-minded focus to reach the lost for Christ. And after reading Brainerd's biography, Jim Elliot wrote this in his personal journal: "I have been reading Brainerd's diary much today, and it stirs me much to pray. Oh Lord, let me be granted grace to imitate his faith." In church, may it be said of us that in the chapters of our life that are marked by affliction, that we will suffer with joy, and that we will give a wonderful testimony to the sufficiency and grace of God in the midst of our trials. That as the story of our life unfolds, that we would be found faithful to model gospel suffering, that the Lord might use us as an example to inspire and to encourage others who find themselves in the middle of affliction. Not only did the Thessalonians model gospel suffering, but they also became a model of gospel messaging in verse 8. Paul writes, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." The Thessalonians weren't only receivers of the gospel, they became transmitters of the gospel. The word of the Lord, the gospel of Christ, rang out from them. The Greek word that is translated "sounded forth" refers to a loud ringing sound like a trumpet blast or a clap of thunder. We get our English word "echo" from the Greek word. They didn't keep the gospel quiet. They had echoed it throughout their city, throughout their province and region. And the gospel rang out from this church not because they pooled their resources together and rented the city's largest event venue and brought in a world-famous evangelist to hold a series of revival services. No, the gospel sounded forth from them as they shared the message with others. Like the childhood game telephone, one believer told another, who told another, who told another, who told another, until the gospel was echoing in homes and hearts all throughout the region. The city was ideally located for such an echoing of the gospel. It was located on the major east to west highway, and so the city bustled with people coming to and from Thessalonica for political and cultural and economic reasons. But the picture here is that as people encountered these new believers in the marketplace and on the streets, they would hear about Christ. And then they returned home and they told others about Christ until the gospel was spreading throughout the area. This wasn't an organized mission campaign to reach their city. This was just an organic spread of God's word as they shared it with others. In the highway, in the hallways, they spoke about salvation in Christ. And that sweet sound of saving grace echoed throughout their city, their region, the province. But Paul says, not only did the gospel sound forth from you, not only were they faithful in sharing this good news, but also their faith went out. The two walked together hand in hand, their message and their way of life. People weren't just talking about what the Thessalonians believed. They were also talking about how they behaved. Their words matched their way of life. They were walking the talk. And God's gift of grace had produced such a life-transforming work in each of them that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy heard about it everywhere they went. The Thessalonians did not need any introduction. As soon as Paul would start to say to a new audience, "Have you heard about the Yeah, Paul, we already know. We've already heard. And we want to be like them. We're trying to follow their example. The effect of the gospel in their lives was undeniable. Their working faith, enduring love, laboring love, enduring hope, their joy in affliction, their evangelism, their generosity, the rejection of paganism, all of this testified to the truth that they just could not stop talking about. There was no hypocrisy. There was no pretense. Everyone who heard the gospel from their lips could see the transformation in their lives, and it had a profound impact on their region. Missiologists often speak of both the centrifugal and centripetal movement of mission. Centrifugal force is one that pushes outward, away from a spinning object. And we think about this in terms of our mission as a church from the Great Commission, the words of Christ. We are to go and make disciples. We are sent out into the world. This is centrifugal mission, a going out to reach the lost. But at the same time, the church is also called to centripetal missions. Centripetal force is a force that draws in rather than pushes out. And in the Old Testament, this was Israel's primary calling. They were to be a shining light among the nations. They were to display the glory of God in their holy lives. And in the New Testament, although the emphasis is on the centrifugal part of missions, the going out, there is also an emphasis placed on the centripetal mission of the church drawing other people in. Think of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. We're to be the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world, and we're to let our light shine so that others may see our good deeds and praise God. And this is exactly what the Thessalonians were doing. Their holy lives caught the attention of other people. And it was an attractional part of the gospel echo. Their faith that was being demonstrated in good works, their faith being demonstrated in obedience to Christ, was a visible, tangible example of divine grace in the world. And that was drawing other people in as the gospel, the word of the Lord, was going out. Now, I don't want us to get confused, because I mentioned last Sunday that the gospel requires words. The gospel is not your behavior. The gospel is not your lifestyle. It's a message of God's salvation of sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the message requires words to be communicated. But our gospel words must always be backed up by lives that have been shaped and informed by that gospel. 17th century Reformed Baptist Nehemiah Cox said that words teach, examples draw. Words teach, examples draw. And we can share the gospel over and over and over and over and over. Parents, you can tell your children over and over and over and over. But suddenly, when they see you living it out, our words have an attractional force. When gospel messaging is both clear in what we say and how we live, it's going to have a profound impact on unbelievers. And we can think of many ways that you and I could be models of gospel lives that have been transformed by the gospel, the way husbands love their wives, the way we rear our children, the way we disciple our children, the way you respond to a nosy neighbor or demanding boss. One example I want to draw our attention to this morning that I've become increasingly convinced of that can become a powerful example to the watching world is what Christians do on the Lord's Day. In a post-Christian society with cultural Christianity rapidly declining, one way that believers can easily distinguish themselves from non-believers is by coming together each week to sing, to pray, receive the whole counsel of God's word. How strange it must be to the world that you would set aside one day in seven to rest from your daily labors. How strange it must be when your neighbors see you getting the children ready and leaving the house on a Sunday morning instead of sleeping in or watching cartoons or going to the ball field. How odd it must seem to them that Christians would fill one day with private and public worship, being committed to deeds of mercy and necessity. Don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating for a legalistic or pharisaical view of the Lord's Day. But I'm simply pointing out this is one unusual way that Scripture has called us to visibly demonstrate our faith together with God's people on His day, that we may worship Him and serve one another. And it could be that as unbelieving family members and friends, neighbors and co-workers, those who can see your life, those who are watching you, as they witness your faith in action and in this way and other ways, it could be that they begin to ask questions. What is it about her faith that leads to such a commitment to the church? Why does he seem so excited about Sunday? What is it about Jesus that causes his family to reorient their life? As others see the works of our faith being produced in us by the Spirit of God, they may begin to think, I want what he has. There is something different about him. I want what she has. There is something different about her. As the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out, our gospel messaging in words and in deeds could draw others in and attract them to the life-transforming power of the gospel, seeing Christ in us and hearing of Christ from us may lead others to desire to personally know him as well. Finally, not only were they models of gospel suffering and gospel messaging, but the Thessalonians were also models of gospel receiving, verses 9 and 10. As Paul and his companions traveled throughout Greece, they heard reports of how the Thessalonians had not only received the gospel messengers, but also the gospel message. In verse 9, he says, "For people everywhere report how you welcomed us." They'd all heard about the Thessalonians' hospitality and respect. They'd received Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And during the short stay they had in the city, these new believers had been such a blessing to these missionaries that when they were suddenly departed, the missionaries found themselves to be homesick and longing to be back with these people again. But not only did they warmly receive Paul and his companions, more importantly, they had received the gospel and responded to it. As Paul was out on the streets, he kept hearing this about those Thessalonians who had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The testimony told throughout the region was that the Thessalonians had fully embraced the gospel of Christ and that their lives were radically changed. This description of conversion in verses 9 and 10 corresponds with the faith, the love, and hope that Paul mentions in verse 3. Turning to God from idols was a work of faith that involved trusting in Christ and forsaking all others. Serving God is labor that is born out of love for God and love for his people, and waiting for Christ's return is the mark of enduring hope. Their conversion was not spurious. It was a real conversion. They were saved because the gospel had come in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in faith, they turned to God. In love, they were serving God. In hope, they were waiting for God to return. And notice in verse 9, in the testimony of this church, the emphasis that was placed on repentance, demonstrated by turning away from idols and turning to God. In a polytheistic culture, this was a radical change, a change in their affection, in their actions, and in their attitudes. Like Baptist churches in the South, there were temples and shrines to gods on every street corner, and their calendars were marked with feasts and festivals and celebrations to these numerous gods. They believed their personal health, their prosperity depended on pleasing these gods, not just them, but also their whole city. Their welfare and security of the city depended upon serving and sacrificing to these gods. Yet when the gospel arrived in power, they turned from that idolatry. They turned from their superstitious religion and turned to trust fully in the living God. They didn't add God as another option to their pantheon of gods. They totally turned from their former ways. It was a complete reorientation of their heart, of their life. The idols they once loved, they now hated. The God they once hated, they now loved. It was genuine repentance. John Calvin rightly assessed the human condition when he said, "We are addicted to idols." We're addicted to idols. Now, I doubt any of you have statues that you're bowing down to or you're praying to, but all of us have objects of affection that are constantly competing for our heart's allegiance and tempting us to pull away from complete devotion and service to God. And one way that we can diagnose idols that might be hiding in our hearts is to ask the question, is there something I sin to get? Is there something I sin if I can't have it? If there's something that you're willing to sin in order to get it, or there's something that causes you to sin when you don't have it, this may be indicating that that thing is an idol, something that you love more than God, something that you think will satisfy you more than God, something that you desire more than God. And when we find those idols, we must repent. Repentance is not a one-time act at the moment of salvation, but it's a lifelong, daily response to the gospel every day, forsaking it all and following Christ. Many Christian testimonies today talk a lot about self, with a little mention of Christ. Sometimes the focus seems to be on the person's sinful past and their decision to follow Jesus, and there might be a passing word of Jesus' person and work. Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. But notice in verse 10 that when the Thessalonians' testimony was told, it was all about Christ. Their story was a Christ-centric story of salvation. Notice all the explicit and implicit truths about who Christ is and what he has done to save his people. When they talked about the Thessalonians, they were talking about Christ. Verse 10, he is the Son named Jesus. The sonship signifies his divinity. The name Jesus signifies his humanity, the one who is fully God and fully man, eternally existing as God, yet adding humanity to his divinity at the incarnation. The one tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is a Son that is coming from heaven, where he currently sits at the right hand of God in the position of sovereignty and authority over heaven and earth. He is a Son whom God raised from the dead because he had died as a sacrifice for sinners whose blood atoned for every sin. In his death, he bore the curse and he paid the price that God's justice required, but death could not hold him and the grave could not keep him. In a display of power over hell and death, God raised him from the dead. And he is the Son who's returning to rescue, who's returning to deliver all those who are loved and chosen by God from God's just and holy wrath. The gospel that was received by the Thessalonians was the gospel of Christ. Their testimony was about Christ because he is the only one who can save sinners from the wrath of God. And what is God's wrath? It is his eternal hatred of unrighteousness. It is God's holiness stirred into evil, stirred into action against evil. And when Christ returns, God will display his wrath for all to see. He will cast everyone who is not in Christ away from his presence into the place of everlasting destruction. Those who refuse to turn from their idols and to trust in the living God will experience God's wrath, but all those who have trusted in Christ will be rescued on that final day. And today, if you are not trusting in Christ, won't you receive the gospel? Won't you repent and believe? And you will be saved. You'll be saved now. You'll be saved on that coming day. In an age when news could only spread by word of mouth, the Thessalonians' faith became famous throughout their region. By God's grace, the gospel had come in saving power of the Spirit. They believed, they were saved, and they were setting an example for others to follow. Now, as a church, our testimony may never go viral. We may never become Facebook famous. We may never be TikTok stars. But just like the Thessalonians, each of us individually and collectively can serve as a model of gospel suffering, of gospel messaging, and gospel receiving. We can model that to those in our sphere of influence. So may the next generation be able to say, we follow the example of Redeemer as they follow the example of the Thessalonians, as they follow the example of the apostles, as they follow the example of Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. We thank you that because the gospel comes to unbelievers in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction, that in that moment they are given the faith to believe and the repentance needed to turn from their sin, to turn from all they're trusting in, to trust in Christ alone. And we are thankful that the faith that saves is also the faith that works. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to put the faith that God has given to us to work, that in our afflictions we may still be filled with joy, that we would be a people that are committed to echoing the gospel in what we say and in how we live. Forgive us for the times when we have made the gospel unattractive, when we have perhaps brought shame to Christ in the way in which we have lived our lives. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to be good examples, that the evidence of grace could be seen in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to receive this gospel by faith, daily repenting, daily trusting in Christ, the only one who saves. And Lord, we ask that you would make us this model, this example for others, not so they will talk about us, but so that they may know you and that you would have and receive all the glory that you are due. We pray all this in Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.